Romans chapter 22. Five verses have been assigned to me. This is the third time I've been invited to speak on the book of Revelation. You must be tired of it. It's been over a year. And I was here at the very beginning in chapter 1 and had the privilege of speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ in chapter 1. And then I was assigned chapter 8, verses 1, 2, and 3, or something like that. It was really an introduction, and it was really an interesting time as well last October. But now I have the privilege of being in the last chapter of the book of Revelation. You are almost finished, and you should be experts by now in this book. So what I want to do is just before we take a look at these five verses, there's something that came to my attention this week as I was considering this message today, and that is the different visions of the risen, glorified Lord that are mentioned in the book of Revelation. I found four. The first one was in chapter 1, where you have a vision of the risen, glorified Son of God, and he is there in the midst of the candlesticks, in the midst of the church. He is the judge of the church, and he is coming to judge the church. So one of the big things about the book of Revelation is chapter 1 says he's coming, and chapter 22, next week, you're going to hear he's coming. All right, it begins that way and it ends that way. Behold, he comes, and the church responds in the last couple of verses, surely come quickly. So he is coming, and in that first vision, you have an amazing vision of the Son of God, who is the judge of the church, and he is coming to judge the church. We are the church. And so we should remember that we have a responsibility before Almighty God. The day is approaching when we will look at him whom they have pierced, and we will stare into his eyes, and he will stare into ours, and he will reward when reward is needed, and he may rebuke when rebuke is needed. But all tears are going to be wiped away, and he's going to welcome us home. But we have a responsibility and a job to do now. The second vision was in chapter 4 and 5. Going into chapter 7, it's the vision of a lamb in heaven. And he's taking the book of government and judgment from the hand of God on the throne, and he's coming to judge the nations. And so most of the book is taken up with what's going to happen in the future when he comes, and there's judgment upon the nations. And then in chapters 19 and chapter 20, you have the vision of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He is the judge of all, and he is coming to judge men, and he's going to rule in righteousness. And so each one of us will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Each one of us will give an account for the way we spent our lives, the things we did, the things we should have done but didn't do, the attitudes that we had, the motives that we had. He's coming to judge us. And that judgment should cause us to be serious about our walk with the Lord and our relationship with the Lord. Now, one of the things that that catches my attention, too, is that being serious about our walk with the Lord means just that. We can focus on service, and service is important, but even more important is focusing on your walk with the Lord, that relationship that he wants to build with you. Many years ago, I may have told you, asked you to pray for a young man in Poland. This is the son of a missionary in Poland. The missionary has gone home to be with the Lord. But this young man, when he was about to get married, declared to his wife-to-be the day before the wedding that he thinks that he was an atheist. And the wedding was called off, and, you know, there was great turmoil. And this man, who was the son of a missionary, who knows his Bible very, very well, he has left the faith and declared himself to be an atheist. He was even on Polish radio several times with others mocking the Christian faith. And I've tried to spend time with him whenever I can. And he once told me that there were one of two, that I was one of two people who almost convinced him that Christianity was real. Well, I met with him again this past time that I was in Poland. It's been several years since before COVID was the last time I met with him. And he is no longer an atheist, he's an agnostic. And one of the things he said to me is he said that he just cannot see how to have a relationship with Jesus Christ. When he reads the scriptures, he cannot see how to have that relationship. And he's it's very difficult to reach him because he knows the scriptures very, very well. I asked him, I said, did your father focus on doctrines, on church traditions, rather than focus on the relationship with Christ? And I'm not sure how if he knew the answer to that. But oftentimes we think of church life as being, you know, rituals and things that we do. But Christianity is a relationship with Jesus Christ, and we are to build that relationship and grow in that relationship. He answers prayer. Brother, you said it earlier today. He answers prayer. And we have seen many of our prayers answered over the course of these last couple of years with the accident with Mariah and with things concerning our son Joel. Simple prayers. God is caring about very little details of your life. And he wants a close relationship with you. Well, we should build on that relationship because one day we're going to see him. We're going to see the Savior. And our text today talks about seeing the Savior one day. The final vision is in chapter 21, verse 5, 22, verse 1 as well. In verses 3 and verse 13, where we have a vision of the Son of God as the Alpha and the Omega, who makes all things new, the judge and his rewards, the lamb and his light. He is coming quickly. He is the Alpha and the Omega. And so it's been interesting to me to look at our Lord Jesus Christ and remember him, not just of what he's done in the past, and not just about the sacrifice that he performed on Calvary's cross, not just about his resurrection and his ascension and his glorification in heaven, but these pictures to think of our risen, glorified Lord. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And so those are several things to begin our time this morning. Now this passage, these first five verses, are talking about heaven. And this actually is the tail end of his talk on heaven. It begins in chapter 21, verse 1. You've already gone through that. And in chapter 21, we get sort of like a picture, an external picture. You don't really get to see what's going on inside. You see a picture on the wall, you see the externals there. But in chapter 22, we're going to have an ability to look through the keyhole and see inside the city and what's going on there. And that's what we're going to look at in a few moments. But heaven, it's the place where we all, if you know Christ as your Savior, will one day be. And it's going to be a wonderful thing. In fact, the Bible says, eye has not seen nor ear heard. It hasn't entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared before for those who love him. Can you imagine yourself living or going back in time 1,000 years? You came from the 21st century and you go back 1,000 years and people understand that you came from the future. And they ask you, what's the 21st century like? What would you say? What would you say? You say, well, in the 21st century, it's amazing. We can fly. And people will say, you mean you have wings? No. We can get into, let's see, I'll look around here. I see you have these stones, these massive stones here, and you made a little box with these massive stones. Well, those stones can go up in the air. You can't really talk about an airplane any other way, right? And the people are going to look at you, and they're not going to be able to imagine it at all. That's impossible, right? And So he tried to explain it a different way. He said, well, you'll be able to go from this point of the earth to another point of the earth. You know, if you walk it, how long would it take? Well, it would take months, years maybe. Well, we'll be able to do that in about 3 hours. And they might say, so there's no time in the 21st century. Or time's been greatly minimized. And you might be forced to say, well, yeah, I guess that's true. Yeah, time is different. How would you explain the technology and the things that are all around us to people that lived 1,000 years ago? That would be a really difficult thing to do. John is trying to explain something that not even now our eyes have seen or ears have heard. It's not even entered into the heart of man. Can you think 1,000 years ago, people are going to be thinking, oh, maybe we'll be able to fly through space one day. You think people ever had that concept to be able to think about doing that? And John is trying to explain what heaven's going to be like. And the best that Paul says is it says, your eye has not seen, your ears have not heard. It hasn't even entered into your heart what God has prepared for those who love him. Well, you might wonder, well, I wonder what he's preparing for us, you know? I mean, we've heard kind of stories. It's heaven's going to be a siesta, you know, a time when we just rest for all eternity. It's our eternal rest. You know, we'll be lounging out on a beach. Well, maybe not a beach because there's no more sea. But we'll be lounging around. Maybe it'll be just one big church service. Wouldn't you like that? You know, instead of an hour and 15-minute service, it'll be a whole eternity service. You can be sitting in your pews and you can be enjoying the worship of the Lord. Would that be fun? I'm not sure if that would be fun. You look at the way church services are in our generation and you wonder, could this church service really go for 3 hours and us be happy? Right? What's heaven going to be like? Heaven's going to be a great place, a place of abundant living. And that's what heaven is going to be like. When we go to chapter 21 of this book, we're told in verse 4, I know you know it already, that there'll be no more tears. And in those first 21 verses, John says, I saw a city. And the city is kind of described as being very wide, very long, very tall. Very beautiful. And he goes on to say that in that city there's no temple. That's a really strange thing because you would think that there would be a church in a city. But there is no church in the heavenly city. But we do have a city, which means that there's going to be city life of some kind. It's not going to be city life like we have here on earth. You know, here on earth, we have city life that is filled with the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. And there might be a church or several churches in the city where there is a light, or there should be a light for Christ in the midst of a dark city in a dark world. In heaven, there's not going to be a need for a church because, you see, the entire city is going to have the light of Christ. And that's what the chapter 21 tells us, that there's going to be a city and there's going to be no church, no temple in that city. That brings us to chapter 22. And now we're going to get inside a little bit of the city. The Bible opens and it closes with basically the same type of a setting. In Genesis 1 and 2, God describes creation in the Garden of Eden, a paradise for man. In Revelation 21 and 22, God describes the eternal heaven that God is going to reestablish for man. In Genesis, man was in a garden, but he will end up in a beautiful city if he is saved from his sins. In Genesis, man loses paradise, but Revelation shows us that the redeemed man will get paradise back. Genesis ends with a coffin, but Revelation shows that the saints will enjoy eternal life. The actor showing John this scene is an angel. It's mentioned in chapter 21 and verse 9. there is an angel that is showing John this picture. And having seen the splendor of the New Jerusalem, he now sees what is going to nourish and enrich the lives of God's people. This is now in chapter 22. So first we have in verse 1 of chapter 22, we have the river of life, or the water of life. And this river is similar to ones described elsewhere in the Bible. In the Garden of Eden, in Genesis 2:9, there was a river that flowed through the garden, it watered and nourished the garden. In Ezekiel chapter 47 and in Zechariah chapter 14, there is another river that flows out of the millennial temple. And so in the millennial times, when there's a 1,000-year reign of Christ, there will be a temple in the city that is described in Ezekiel as being the Lord is there. That's the name of the city. I often imagine the scene in Ezekiel as being a prototype of what the new heaven and the new earth is going to be like. Because there is a temple in Jerusalem in Ezekiel, and the Lord himself is sitting on that throne, and from the throne there is water flowing, and it passes underneath the city gates, and then it splits. It goes one way to the Mediterranean Sea, and then it goes the other way to the Dead Sea, and it becomes a raging river on both sides. And it waters the ground and nourishes the ground, and then there are trees that spring up, and it's going to be like a Garden of Eden. This is during the millennial time. And there, these trees will bear fruit, all kinds of fruit, for the enjoyment of the Lord's people. And so that there's this river there. And in Revelation 22, we also see a river flowing from the throne of God. But this time, the throne is in the New Jerusalem, the one that comes down out of heaven, and it's the New Jerusalem, and the throne is there. The water seems to be flowing right down the middle of the street. And on either side of the street is the tree of life. Some people say there's one tree of life. Other commentators say that there will be several trees of life on both sides of the river. They're going to be producing fruit, and that fruit will be for the enjoyment of the Lord's people. But you have this river that flows from the throne of God, and it flows down the main street of the city. The central point of this verse is that heaven is a place where God's people are going to live. They will live right at the source of life, the source of the life-giving river that flows from the presence of God. They will live right there. We will be with the Lord, with him. He's not going to be reigning on a throne a million miles to the east of heaven or in heaven, but, you know, heaven's a big place, so a faraway place. He's not going to be far from us. We are going to be with him and enjoy him and enjoy fellowship with him. That's why it's important to begin to enjoy fellowship with him now, to have a good prayer life, to talk to your Lord, to get to know him, to speak to him about your joys and your sorrows, your questions and your problems, and to allow him to talk to you through the Word of God, to let the Word of God be God's voice for you. He wants to guide your life, and he wants to guide you out of sin. And so you get to know him by reading his Word. It's almost like he's talking to you when you read and listen to God's Word. These are the words of God. So we build our relationship with him, and we learn to enjoy him now. We are going to be with him for all eternity. He will be physically present with us, and we will be able to enjoy the one who is the source of life. Think about that. He's not just the source of salvation. He's the source of life. And in heaven, we are going to be living and enjoying real life as it was meant to be. Right now, we live in the realm of the dead. One day, we're going to be living in the realm of the living for all eternity. There'll be no graves dug in heaven, It'll be the land of life. So the central point of this verse is that heaven is a place where God's people live. And the river has symbolism. It's clear as crystal. It provides refreshment and all that is needed for the people of God. It flows from the throne of God, which means it is God who provides this refreshment and God who provides this nourishment. Now, is it just a symbol, this river, or is it a real river? Well, one day I guess we're going to find the real answer to that. Some people say it's a symbol, and some people say it's a real river that will flow down the streets of the city. But regardless of it, it's there to nourish us. It's there to refresh us. And God's people in heaven are going to be refreshed, and they are going to be nourished. The second thing that is mentioned is in verse 2. In verse 2, I'm reading from the NET version right now, flowing down the middle of the city's main street. On each side of the river is the tree of life, producing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month of the year. Its leaves are for the healing of the nations. And so now we get to see the tree of life. Some suggest that the river flows down the middle of the street and the tree of life is on both banks of the river. Others suggest that the tree is in the middle and the river is flowing around it and it's going right through. The tree bears 12 kinds of fruit, one each month. How long is a month in heaven? The new creation will not have a lunar calendar since there will be no moon. Revelation 21 and verse 23 says, the city had no need of the sun nor the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God illuminated it. So there'll be no moon. There'll be another type of calendar that's going to define months. You know, we often think about there's no more time. You know, the poets talk about that. Time will be no more. We live in time right now. God's outside of time, and all that is beautiful and nice. But you know, right here we are told that each month in heaven, these trees are going to bear fruit. And so I suppose that there may be a way to track time in heaven. There's not going to be any need of saying I'm approaching my 100th year, I might be dying now, or I'm approaching 10,000 years, maybe after 10,000 years. And what is a year, by the way? I don't know how it's going to be known, all right? But there most likely will be a way to track time if there's trees that are yielding fruit. You say, what fruit's on at this time? You say, I don't know, there's maybe... That's a chocolate fruit that's growing this month, and I noticed that it grows periodically, every third month or something like that, and so you're going to be able to figure out maybe how to track time. But it suggests clearly also that we are going to be eating in heaven. You know, the Lord Jesus, after he rose from the dead, he demonstrated in his new body, his resurrected body, that he ate. Now, we probably don't need to eat. And I don't think we're going to have to be counting calories or anything like that. Eating can be enjoyable, very enjoyable. And what's life without eating, right? After this meeting is over, many of us are going to go out to eat or go home to eat. And we're going to enjoy a meal together. That can be enjoyable. Sometimes it's not enjoyable, right? Sometimes you get stuck eating something like pickle soup or something like that, and you just have to rely on God's answers to prayer. Lord, let me see this once, not two times, please. And hopefully it goes down and it stays down. So sometimes it's hard to get food down. But in heaven, I have quite confidence that we're going to enjoy the food that is prepared for us. There's going to be people who are going to take that fruit, I suppose, and might decide to make some cakes out of it or some other kind of thing like we do here on earth. Clearly, we're going to be eating in heaven. Otherwise, what are we going to be doing? You see all these 12 kinds of fruit, and they fall to the ground? And they're not going to rot, so they got to go somewhere, right? So it suggests to us that in heaven is going to be a place where we're going to enjoy eating. In Revelation chapter 2 and verse 7, says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." So we are going to have access to this tree and be able to eat from this tree. When Adam and Eve fell, they lost access to the tree of life in the Garden of Eden. And in Genesis 2 and verse 9, it says, "Out of the ground, the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." Chapter 3, verse 22, "Behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever, therefore the Lord God sent them out of the garden so that they would not have access to the tree of life." But in the eternal city, the residents of that city will have access to the tree of life and will be able to enjoy its fruit and the benefits of that tree. And then in verse 3, we have something else presented to us. So in verse 3, we're told that there will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and the Lamb will be in the city. His servants will worship, or his servants will serve him. And so now we have the end of the curse. And so we have the third thing going on. We've already seen the river of life and the tree of life, and now we see the end of the curse. Now God pronounced a curse on the old creation at the fall. In Zechariah 14 and verse 11, it says, "The people," talking about the future, "the people shall dwell in the new Jerusalem, and no longer shall there be utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited." Malachi 4, 6, "He will turn the hearts of the father to the children, and the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse." Well, the curse has been removed. And in the new Jerusalem, in heaven, there's going to be no more curse. And this is going to allow you and I to have intimate fellowship with God and with his people. So we have a little taste of it right now. We can enjoy God's people here on earth. But sometimes we don't enjoy God's people, right? Sometimes we're praying prayers like pray for our brother or sister. They're wonderful people. Bless them with a job on the other side of the planet. Get them out of our assembly. Get them out of my life. I don't want to see them anymore, right? Sometimes we have difficulty with brothers and sisters. We are still sinners saved by grace. There's no perfect church. There's no perfect fellowship in that sense right now. But we can enjoy fellowship with God, and we can enjoy fellowship with one another, and that fellowship can be sweet. I saw a picture on Facebook recently of a brother and his wife and his children, and it was a picture snapped inside an assembly building. And the caption said, something like, "The best place on earth, the place where we want to be. There's no other place we'd rather be than in the assembly and with the Lord's people." I thought that was wonderful. Wouldn't that be wonderful if we thought that? That we enjoy being together with God's people? We enjoy the fellowship, the family atmosphere? Well, there'll be no more curse in heaven. And because of that, all sin is removed, and we'll be able to enjoy intimate fellowship with God and with his people. And then there's another thing mentioned in verse 3. "His servants shall serve him, or his servants will worship him." Today, many people serve sin. Life revolves around serving ourselves to obtain money or health or pleasure, seeking power or seeking fame. We serve others who are in power over us. We go to work. Sometimes the bumper sticker says, I owe, so off to work I go. And we become slaves to others, and we're serving others. In heaven, God's people will enjoy serving the one who gave his life for us, and we are going to enjoy serving him. It's going to be a joy to our hearts, not just to serve him, but to serve one another in the beauty of holiness, without the curse, without sin, ruining things that ruin life here. Today, we ought to serve him as well. It's not easy to do that in a world that rejects the Lord. But it's important to do it, to show how much you love the Lord, to worship him in times when things are difficult. You know, when we're in heaven, it's not going to be difficult to worship the Lord. There's going to be no trials, no troubles, no tribulations. But it can be difficult to worship him here. But it's important to do that. Blessed is the man who puts his trust in the Lord. God has a purpose and a plan for everything that happens. Remember in the book of Genesis, God tells Abraham to take your son, your only son, whom you love, and offer him up to me. Hard thing for him to do. And he goes and tells the servants, Abraham says, I and the lad are going to go yonder, and we are going to what? Worship the Lord. And we are going to come back to you. Both of us are going to come back. Must not have been an easy thing for Abraham to do. Easy to worship him when life is going great. But we have a privilege of worshiping and serving him now in the days of his rejection, and to show our love and loyalty to the Lord by doing that here on earth. So in heaven, we will be serving the Lord, and we will be enjoying every bit of it. Sometimes our service to the Lord here on earth gets tiring, but in heaven, it'll be pure joy to serve him. Verse 4 tells us the next thing that's going to happen in heaven, the revealing of his face. Is it going to look like the Shroud of Turin? Is it going to look like the pictures that we have imagined all through the centuries? The revealing of his face. Up until this time, no one has seen God's face. Exodus 33, verse 20, God says, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. A barrier existed due to the radiant majesty of an infinite God and the finite limitations of men. A barrier existed, and we cannot see his face. There's a second barrier, the barrier of sin. Sinners who come before God's face are going to encounter judgment in Revelation 6 and verse 16. So sin hides God's face from us. One of the major goals of salvation is that we will one day see his face. God's salvation has provided us with many gifts: salvation from sin, reconciliation and peace with God, eternal life, adoption into God's family. These are wonderful gifts. There's so many gifts that God has given us, provided for us in salvation. But one of those gifts is to see God, to see the sight of the Savior, and to be like him in character. So in 1 John 3:2, it says, behold, beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we shall know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we will see him as he really is. And so we'll not only see his face, but we will be like him in character as well. The name on the forehead is symbolizing that we belong to God. Revelation 3 and verse 12 says, he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. He shall go out no more, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. So there's a name on the forehead, and it tells us that all believers are under God's protection and all share a closeness to God. You belong to him, and he belongs to you. And because of that, his name is written on your forehead. You are protected. There's nothing that's going to be allowed to destroy that protection. You belong to him. So there's the name on the forehead. And finally, in verse 5, we have the end of the darkness. And so verse 5 says, no night will be no more. They will not need the light of a lamp, the light of a sun, because the Lord God will shine on them, and they will reign forever and ever. Our world is full of darkness. We have a Savior who knows what's in the darkness. In Daniel chapter 2 and verse 22, he reveals deep and secret things. He knows what's in the darkness, and light dwells with him. And so while we live here on earth, in a world that is dark, and we go through experiences that we sometimes cannot understand, they are a mystery to us, they are filled with darkness, yet God's been in the darkness because he knows what's there, and he is the light of that darkness. So we stick close to him. No night is needed and no need of the sun. No moon, nothing. Because our Lamb, the Lord Jesus, is going to light the way for us. Isaiah tells us this too in chapter 60 and verse 19. The sun shall no longer be your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give you light, but the Lord will be to you an everlasting light, and your God, your glory. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3 says that he is the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person. He upholds all things by the word of his power, and he has sat down at God's right hand. He's the brightness of God's glory, and he's going to light the way for you here, for you in heaven. He lights the way for us now. That's why we are to stick close by him, because he knows the path forward, and we can follow him as our guide. How can John describe heaven? The internet. You live 1,000 years ago, and you describe to people the internet. How would you do it? AI. What is the internet? The information highway? Do you remember what life was like before the internet came? The Encyclopedia Britannica had an important place in many homes, you know, where we can get all kinds of information, tidbits of it like this. You go to the Encyclopedia Britannica today, and you start reading that, and you'll say, wow, we've come a long way since then. You know, so much ignorance has disappeared. So much more we still have, of course. How would you describe medicine to people who lived 1,000 years ago? The wonders of penicillin and things like that. How would you describe telephones or Zoom meetings to someone who lived 1,000 years ago? Where you can talk to someone on the other side of the planet, and all you could say, perhaps, or the people could say, is you mean there's no distance, no distance at all in the future. John is trying to describe for us what no eye has seen, no ear has heard, what has not entered into the heart of man, what God has planned for those who love him. Question is, are you here genuinely saved? And that really is a serious question, because as one person once said, when the Lord comes, the floodgates of prisons are going to open, and many prisoners are going to disappear and be with the Lord in glory. And there are going to be many churches that are going to remain full, not taken. See, it's possible to call yourself a Christian. It's possible to do all the Christian rituals and tradition. It's possible to long for eternal life and yet not have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's possible to be like that friend of mine in Poland who is really desperately, I can see in his voice and in his face, he really would like to see a relationship with Christ in Scripture. But he's just being honest with himself. I've read Scriptures, he says, and I don't see him at all. And maybe that's you too. Maybe you live under the Christian name, but you don't know him personally as your Lord and Savior. He is coming. He is coming. And the important thing is to repent of your sins and to have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for your sins and who promises to save you from your sins. To trust him. Trust him for salvation. Trust him for your life. Trust him for all eternity. All the things that happen, they have a purpose, and God has a plan. We are to trust him for those things. Let's pray. Our God and Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are thankful for this day, thankful for the mothers that are here that mean so much to us. We're thankful, Lord, for the sacrifices that they have made and that they continue to make on behalf of their children. We are thankful too, Lord, for this vision that we have seen, just a small vision in Revelations 22 of what heaven will be like. Lord, we really feel so ignorant as we speak of these things. You've just given us small glimpses, and we're grateful for what you've given to us because it seems so exciting. And we're looking forward to enjoying real life without the pains that we feel in our bodies, without the depression that we get because of sin that's in this world and sins that we have committed. We are grateful, Lord, for your grace, for your mercy, for your forgiveness. We are thankful for your salvation. We pray that you would bless our day today as we go about doing things. We pray, Lord, that you would be honored in the things we say and the things we do. In Jesus' name, amen.